Thank you for your prayers before we get started here. Thank you for your prayers. We're in Israel. Yes, there was a rocket attack. No, it didn't hit us. And actually, honestly, it was a wonderful tour. We had an excellent tour. We would not have known about the rocket attack had it not been for the news telling us and many of you texting us, "Are you still alive?" You know, it was cute. It was interesting to see how the world knows about everything, you know. So it was an outstanding tour, despite some of the flight difficulties. But that's the adventure of being involved in that. And most of us are over jet lag on the way back now. So thank you for your prayers and your thoughts. And it is good to be home. We're going to get back into the book of Romans this morning. I would like you to look with me at two passages. The first one will be John chapter 4, and then we will look into Romans chapter 12, which is the beginning of the last major section of the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul speaks to us concerning the nature of the gospel. But begin with me, if you would, in John chapter 4. Jesus was, as you know, and as I mentioned very often, very controversial. We do not think of him as controversial today, generally speaking, especially in a post-Christian world like the one we live in, the Western culture. But in his day, when he spoke about the kingdom and about himself, and he spoke to all different kinds of people, it shocked people. One of the most shocking things was that he would talk to anybody. He would enter into a conversation with anybody, whether they were the elites or whether they were at the low end of the social food chain with no actual cultural gravitas at all. He didn't care about that at all. By the way, he still doesn't care about that. Human beings are forever evaluating one another on some sort of scale of values. And God simply, if there's one thing he says to us over and over and over again, It's this: ignore that stuff and think about the souls of people rather than how they look, how much money they've got, whether they're elite or non-elite. And this is something we just have to constantly learn. In John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a woman at the low end of the food chain. And it's interesting because it comes after John chapter 3, which I realize is a profound wisdom. But it's important because in John 3, he talks to a guy at the top of the food chain. Nicodemus was a theologian and a leader in Israel. And Jesus said, "You're not born again, and you need to be. You need the Spirit of God to see the kingdom of God." And so you have the elites he talks to. And then in John 4, he talks to a woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jewish community horribly, by everybody, including most of the disciples themselves had a low opinion of the Samaritans. And so Jesus leads the way, and he talks to a woman, which was unusual for a man to strike up a conversation with a woman he doesn't know, and a Samaritan woman at that, because he's on his way through Samaria. Even traveling through Samaria was a little bit of a icky proposition for the righteous Jews. They would do it because it was a shorter way to get up to Galilee, but they didn't like it very much. Jesus is willing to talk to this woman. And I'll point out a couple things. It's a passage that deserves several sermons of its own, but I'm just going to point out a couple of things about it. If you remember the account, it begins in John 4, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll recap it down through verse 16. His men had gone in, his friends had gone in to get some food in the local village. It's the middle of the day, it's around noon, it's very hot, they've been hiking and traveling, and he's hungry and he's tired, and he's alone at the well. There's this very ancient, very famous well. He's alone there, and this woman comes to get water from the well in the middle of the day. And what this means probably is that she was something of a pariah, because the women all came as a group and they came early in the morning to get the water. So if she didn't come with the group and she came by herself in the middle of the day, most commentators will agree or comment that she probably was a little not a welcome member. So now you have the Samaritans who already were looked down upon. You have a woman who was low on the totem pole within Samaria, and even within her own culture, among the women of Samaria, she was low on the totem pole. And I love the fact that Jesus said, "I want to talk to you." Isn't that interesting? I just love that, you know? He just, all the people we overlook, he says, I'm interested in you. Do you ever feel overlooked by your world? Maybe you feel like your world is passing you by. Maybe you used to be in the race and now you're on the sidelines. Maybe you were never in the race. Maybe you never knew there was a race. And you always wondered. And the Lord comes and he says, no, 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 wait a second. I'm interested in you. And he offers her water. So she comes and he says, can you get me some water? And she says, what are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. I'm a woman. She's a little snarky. And he says, look, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for some water, and I'd give you the kind of water that would change your life. And she says, really? Where are you going to find that? And he changes the subject, and he says, go find your husband. That, pick it up in verse 16. He tells her that she needs the water that will lead to eternal life, that a brand new kind of life on the inside of her. In verse 16 of John 4, he says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, well, I don't have a husband. You know, people tell pastors only partial things sometimes. I've noticed this. And I'm not omniscient, but it would be handy, I think, but probably depressing. But Jesus actually, he knows that she's only telling him a portion of the truth. And he says, yeah, you're right. You're right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you now have isn't your husband. And so you've told me the truth, at least partially. She said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then immediately she changes the subject to religion. Now, once she knows she's talking to a Jew and that he is someone who understands more about her than she understands about herself, and she perceives that now she's in a spiritual discussion, I want you to see how her mind shifts into the place of worship. The Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and it was a copy of the Jerusalem temple. They were considered, the Samaritans were considered a cult within Judaism. And they only believed, by the way, in the Pentateuch, the first five books. They didn't hold to any other scriptures, just the Pentateuch. And they had their own traditions. And this is one of the reasons why the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. They basically had their own religion. Now, notice how she shifts off of what Jesus has been talking about, and she talks about the religion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, meaning you Jews, say, in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, and then Jesus completely waves that off. He says, woman, listen. And by the way, when he says woman, he says this to his own mother at one point. It's not disrespectful. He's not going, woman. It's not like that. It was a respectful thing. And we don't have a corresponding term that we use in this culture. But it was a nice thing he's saying to her. He says, listen to me, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, and he would, see, Gerizim was right there. The temple was up on the mountain, not far from where the well was. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And that's a shocking thing for a Jewish man to say. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Another very shocking thing. She had probably never heard, because she didn't hang around with Jesus. She'd never known him. She just met him. She probably had never heard anybody refer to God as Father. This is unique to the Christian gospel. It's unique to Jesus. So she's, you know, taking in, sometimes you take in more subliminally than you, I mean, it's like, whoa, this is completely new. Something that, it doesn't matter which mountain. He says to her, she's a Samaritan, you worship what you do not know. He's talking about the Samaritans. And indeed, they worshiped in ignorance. And so he's basically agreeing that the Samaritans aren't correct, and they built their bootleg temple on Mount Gerizim, and they tried to copy Judaism, and it wasn't right. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation actually is from the Jews. So he clarifies this. By the way, there is in our world a great deal of ignorant worship, quote-unquote worship of God. And, you know, it's just a sidebar. This isn't part of the main thing today, but As Christians, sometimes we get more upset than we need to. Notice Jesus is clear about something here, but he's not mad at her about it. He's simply matter of fact, no, that's not actually the truth. The truth is over here. The truth actually was through Judaism, through the temple, through which was based on the tabernacle and the law of God, and you know. And sometimes what we need to do, if you don't mind my mentioning it, if you're witnessing to people and you're sharing Christ with people, don't get hung up on all the wrong ways people worship. Instead, focus on the truth of who the Lord is. It's okay to know someone is mistaken and to say to them, you know, I totally disagree with you. I think that, you know, your view on that or the organization you are a part of or the group you're a part of is mistaken on that. But let me bring the attention back in this direction over here. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And he moves the emphasis off of her religion and onto himself. And he says, salvation actually does come from the Jews, but not from being Jewish. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, and by the way, there are such things as false worshipers, the true worshipers will worship the Father. Interesting. You can just feel the gospel all the way through this. He hasn't even explained to his own guys all about the fatherhood of God yet. They don't even understand that they're going to be adopted into the family of God and call God Father. They don't even get all of that yet. But he goes ahead and says it to her. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's creating a new group of people. Jesus talked about this too. He's creating a new, unique group of people who call God Father and worship, not in a particular temple, but in an entirely new way. In spirit, and it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and in truth. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, she says in verse 25, look, I know the Messiah is coming. It's interesting because that would have been hearsay. The Samaritans didn't emphasize the coming of the Messiah. Remember, they only used the first five books of the Bible, of the Pentateuch. They didn't emphasize this. So she must have heard somewhere along the line, a Messiah is going to come, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, then he's going to tell us things. He's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said, isn't that interesting? You're talking to him. Now, this is a day this woman did not expect when she got up in the tent this morning and came out to find water. You know? I mean, just think about this conversation. Again, no charge for this, but did the Lord ever sneak up on you? When you'd like you're having a normal day, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, the Lord has actually spoken to me about something. He's reminded me about something. Well, let's go back and look at this just a little bit. There's a ton here, and like I said, it deserves a whole sermon, but I'm using it as an opener to get into Romans chapter 12, and here's why. I want you to see the two things he does, what the Lord does with this woman. First of all, he gets her mind off of the physical thirst and onto the spiritual thirst. She comes there to get water, and water in the Middle East, as you know, is the precious commodity. Fresh water is the most vital thing, and it's an arid country, so to be thirsty in that country is normal, and especially in that era, it was normal. And being thirsty isn't wrong, but he takes that physical thirst, and he says there's something deeper than that. He gets her mind off of the physical needs of her life and onto the spiritual thirst that she has, off of the physical needs. Onto the spiritual thirst, because she had a spiritual thirst. She might not have been able to identify it, but she had it. And I wonder, I among others, wonder if she tried to fill it with men. Because humans do this. They try to fill a thirst on the inside of their soul with romance, with relationships with members of the opposite sex one way or another. And You know, sometimes what you have to ask yourself is, why do I keep thinking that that's the only way for my life to be full? Is there another thirst I have internally besides the, quote, need for someone else in my life? Is there another thirst that I have besides the need for more money or more security or more whatever that the world tells us we need and that we do actually need? I'm not saying it's wrong to, you know, thirst isn't a sin. God created us physical people in a material world. It's not wrong to be thirsty, and it's not wrong to need things. It's not wrong to ask God to meet the needs. None of that is wrong. But he takes that and he says, there is a deeper thirst on the inside, is there not? And this is what he awakens within her. Has that happened in your heart? And if it has, maybe in the past, has it been reawakened? Very often it doesn't get reawakened in people's lives until something kind of goes wrong in their life. And then they realize, you know what? I drifted away from the Lord. I got involved in this stuff. Not bad things, all very good things, but I got involved in a lot of things thinking this is fulfillment for me now. And I drifted away from my prayer life, or I drifted away from my sense of the worship of God on a daily basis and so on. He takes her mind off of the things, a worldly kind of thirst, and he places it on a different plane. Secondly, notice this, he gets her mind off of religion and onto worship. Off of religion and onto worship in spirit and in truth. Remember this, ritual without relationship equals religion. It's just a little thing to remember. Ritual without relationship with God equals religion. And this is what she was interested in. It's one enormous numbers of people are interested in, and it's a form of superstition. And the Lord says to her, I want your mind off of which of these temples and which of these rituals you're doing, because now you're talking to me, and through me you can have an actual relationship with God as a father. So let me interject right there. If you're listening to what I'm saying this morning, and you have not actually come to the Lord himself, John's purpose in bringing this story here and in the one previous in chapter 3, in both cases, his purpose in doing it is to make people realize you don't automatically know God. You need to actually come to Jesus Christ and talk to him directly and say, would you please take my heart? And if you haven't done that, I would suggest that you do, because the gospel is right there. So he basically takes her mind off of the physical thirst and onto the spiritual, and gets her mind off of religion and onto worship. So from religion to gospel is what he's doing here. Because you say, well, where's the gospel in this? If this were an open classroom, I'd actually get some discussion going here, but there's too many of you. Where would you say the gospel is in here? Jesus is the gospel. The work of the Spirit and the truth of who he is actually function as the gospel. They are the news that is transforming. So the gospel's here when he points to himself and he says, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. Later we find out that's the message of who Jesus is. That's gospel. So he's taking her out of religion, out of her tradition, out of the ritual, out of the basically the deadness of what she was doing, and offering to her a brand new kind of life in him. You say, well, how does that take us into Romans? Well, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul, and the reason he wrote Romans was to explicate the gospel itself, because he was drawn out of religion and into relationship. Turn to Romans 12. In the past few months, we've been studying the book of Romans. We get into chapter 12, and we have a new shift here. The Apostle Paul has gone from explaining the power of the gospel in the first 11 chapters to now saying this is what happens when you come into Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13 is the practical application of the gospel. When the work of the Spirit is within you, these things take place. In fact, a lot of times people will, I mentioned this before, but a lot of times people who preach Romans will stop at the end of chapter 8, leap over, and go straight into chapter 12 because it's so practical. And it is. It's awesome. But the reason I'm using, the reason I talked about the woman at the well coming out of religion and into relationship is because that's exactly where Paul's head is. I mean, he is so transformed by the grace of God. He's so amazed that God didn't kill him on the road to Damascus because he had been one of the religious people of all time. He's so amazed by that when the Spirit entered his life, this brand new thing just totally dominates his thinking. And this brand new message of who Jesus Christ is alters everything inside of him. So the gospel is not religion, it is true worship, and he's going to use that phrase here in these first two verses of Romans 12. Back up into Romans a little, we'll go a little back to get the context here. So Romans 1:1, no, not really. That is the context, actually. You have to go all the way back, but I only want you to go back to verse 32 of chapter 11, just up a few verses from where you are, because the Apostle Paul realizes that God has shown mercy. In verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience. Now, what that means is he's made it clear that all human beings are sinful. Why? So that he can have mercy on everybody. And the reason he says that, and Paul is amazed because he was one of the guys like Nicodemus who thought he was really righteous. He discovered he was completely disobedient, even though he's religious. And then he experienced this mercy. Why is this so transforming? It's because mercy cannot be earned in any way. So God says you have to start with bankruptcy before you can receive mercy. If you think you're bringing anything of your own into this transaction, that has to be completely wiped away. All the religious activities, all of the rituals, all the previous things you thought you did right, all of that gets left behind. And God, and Paul says, God is so merciful that he says, all of you are sinners. And we go, that's not very good news. Yeah, actually, it is really wonderful news, because by consigning everyone into the realization that we're all sinners, then he can say, now there's free gift. No one is smarter, better, more worthy. It has to be a free gift. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. The Greek words mean that God is always doing something you do not understand. He's always doing something you do not understand. And then he quotes Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It's really all about him. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Now, what you just read, the mercies of God, refer back to the gospel. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. ESV. Renders that spiritual worship. There's different translations, your logical or appropriate or act of worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good. The will of God is what is good and acceptable and complete. The word perfect means complete, whole. Now, these two verses are among the most memorized verses in the book of Romans, and they are crucial to the rest of everything he says. So we're just going to spend our time right here. I'm going to go back and unpack it a little bit. Everything that he says from here on in the book of Romans is based on what he says right here. And everything he says here is based on the power of the gospel ahead of time. So let me mention four things, and we'll go through it. And this is four pieces of instruction. Instruction on how to actually walk with God. Number one, you'll see it very clearly in the first couple of verses. If you want to actually know the will of God, if you want to actually walk with God, the first thing that has to happen is you have to grasp the gospel itself. I won't belabor it because I've talked about it earlier, but the very first thing he says is you have to have the mercies of God at the heart of everything you are and do. You have to start with the fact that God is merciful to you. You have to understand that that means that he is not holding your sins against you. If you do not grasp that, if you try to move into discipleship in chapters 12 to 15, and you have not thoroughly grasped and been reminded over and over and over that he doesn't hold your sins against you, that his mercy is upon you, if you don't know that, what will happen is you will become exhausted as a Christian. And I've talked to a lot of exhausted Christians. The very first thing he says is, I'm exhorting you, okay, I'm ready for an exhortation, but it's based on the mercies of God. It's based on the gospel itself. Anything in our lives that we seek to obey that doesn't come out of a sense of having already been forgiven runs the risk of exhaustion and legalism. Take note of that. So the first thing he says is you have to grasp the gospel. That's why he says the word therefore, based on the mercies of God, what he's done. And notice too, just again, it's a little bit of a sidebar, but he says, I'm urging you, I beg you, I appeal to you. You see that second word there? This is a word that means to come alongside, and he's actually, he has some authority in it, but it's not a command. Isn't that interesting? And so much ministry is exactly that. It's not a command, but it's strong urging. And the reason that he does this is because he's a good pastor. And if you are a good Christian for other people, if you're pastoring people or you're trying to influence people, there's a huge gap between what you want to see in someone else's life and what they're able to do. And sometimes Christians will command when in fact they should simply urge. And it's okay for a Christian to say, would you please look at it this way? But then realize, like Paul does here, he calls them brothers. He realizes there's a limit to how much I can command from you. I cannot command you to walk with God. I don't have that authority. My voice doesn't have that authority, but I can urge you to do what's right. And you know that idea of urging one another to do what's right, do you know how important that is among Christians? Can you receive that from someone else? I mean, if someone else says to you, let me urge you to do what's right, let me urge you to rethink the situation you're in. Are you, as a Christian, are you able to receive that? Because that is a powerful thing the Holy Spirit uses in our lives. So he says, I urge you, and what he's urging them to do is understand the mercies of God, and it's the power of the gospel. So once again, if you attempt, and by the way, I'm going to give you a little explanation as we go along. You got to personally grasp the gospel. Why? Because if you attempt discipleship apart from radical regenerating mercy, if you ever forget that you've been mercifully forgiven forever, then it will exhaust you. Second thing is to completely release your life to him. Notice he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your spiritual service of worship. This is a complete release of yourself. Paul says, essentially, in light of what God has done, the only logical thing to do is to take everything you have and release it completely to God. And that's, he uses the term body, because a lot of times in our own hearts, what we say is, I really love the Lord, but my body kind of does what it wants. And the culture actually likes that kind of spirituality. The culture likes this Gnostic view that physical life isn't actually impacted by the spirit, spiritual life. But that is not true in the gospel. And so he says, you put your whole body on the altar, which means what you say, what you think, what you do, what you accomplish, everything goes out there. You know, it's an interesting thing because he uses the word sacrifice. He's using Old Testament pictures here. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was accomplished by the priests. And what he's actually saying here is that when you come to Christ, your whole life is that way. It is a living sacrifice accomplished actually in the Lord. Now, there were a couple different kinds of sacrifices. One was the sacrifice that accomplishes the salvation. A whole burnt offering, a sin offering. The other was a thank offering. Which of the two do you suppose this sacrifice is? Are you paying for your own sins? No. That's been accomplished by Jesus. This is a thank offering. So when you come to the Lord, you're saying, take my whole life, Lord. as gratitude for everything that you've done for me. You're not paying him back for anything, but you're releasing yourself totally to him. There's a heresy out there that you will hear from time to time, and that is that you can actually come to Jesus Christ and not release your life to him and still have the assurance of grace. But let me mention this. Attempting to trust grace without releasing your whole self to the Lord will divide you, and it will make you schizophrenic internally. On one hand, you think like a Christian one day a week, and the rest of the week, you're thinking like the world. That comes from not releasing yourself completely. I was actually, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I was actually saved in an environment where you could come to the Lord Jesus and accept him as your Savior, and then later, at some later time, say, well, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And I got to tell you, that isn't how they preached it. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is when you come to the Lord, you're actually releasing everything to him. And when you release everything to him, then you sense the grace in a new way. And a lot of times people will say, I'm trying to remind myself that I'm forgiven. But in fact, there are major areas of their life that they haven't actually said, Lord, that is yours. The old illustration of inviting the Lord into your home, but only into the living room. Do you remember that story? It's like, Lord, he's knocking at the door. You know, they use the knocking at the door thing, which is out of context. But nevertheless, the Lord's knocking on the door and you let him in. Oh, Lord, thank you. I'm so glad you're here. We're having a wonderful time. In the living room. He says, what's behind that door? That's the kitchen. Don't go there. What's behind that? That's the bedroom. Definitely don't go there. What's behind that door? Well, that's the shop. You don't need to go there. Just stay right here in the living room. But then he's so nosy. Totally, he is. And we say, well, come in. And he says, you know, we need to remodel this. We'll get to that in a second. And he says, I need to know what's behind that door. And I need to know what's behind that door. And, you know, even after being a Christian for quite a while, we find out there's some doors we've locked. Wouldn't it be suspicious if you knew a person for years and they always had a locked door that they never told you what was behind there? Wouldn't that be suspicious? Wouldn't you wonder if they were like a serial killer and they had pictures of their victims back there? You know, what's going on? Well, this is what happens. You know, you invite him into your life. He intends to take it over. And the power that you're looking for, that sense of grace and forgiveness, comes because you've released everything to him. And I remember being saved, and I'm not going to argue about whether people actually are saved who just accept Jesus as their Savior and don't know anything about his Lordship. I'm not going to argue that. He knows who he's saving, and you know, he's in charge of that. But I will say this, in my life, when someone challenged me and said, have you not given everything to him? Have you not stood up and said, everything I am, everything I ever hoped to be, all my money, all my health, all my relationships, it's right here on the altar, it all belongs to him. Have you not done that? And I thought to myself, no, actually I haven't. And I remember very distinctly doing it at that time and realizing a whole new perspective on life. And that's what Paul is getting at here. So the first thing he says is you have to grasp the gospel. It's nothing that you do to produce this. It's the mercies of God. But secondly, you have to completely release yourself to him. Otherwise, if you don't release yourself to him completely, you'll be divided. You'll be the schizophrenic Christian thing. As a Christian, as you grow, you will find that this changes as you change. Your life changes, the circumstances of your life change as you grow and as you go through the phases of life, all the way to end-of-life issues. And at every point along the line, the Lord is reaching into another room in the way your house looks now and saying, you know, we haven't talked about that one, have we? I need to be the Lord of that too. So it's not like you do this once and for all and you never again have to wrestle with it. We're going to see in a minute that wrestling with it is part of the scene. It goes on. This is an ongoing thing. But that's where the power is. That's where the life is. Completely release yourself to him. And this, by the way, is genuine worship. That word, spiritual worship, he takes that from the tabernacle and the temple as well. It's a term that was used of what the priests did. More on that in the future. Attempting to trust the grace without releasing your whole life to the Lord will divide you. Here's the third thing he says. You have to lean into the remodel. Verse 2. You have to lean into the remodel. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We'll stop there for a sec. Lean into the remodel. What do I mean? Well, remodel. Anybody ever remodel anything? Have you remodeled a house or an office or whatever? Did it not cost more than you thought? And did it not take longer than you thought? Because a remodel, we think, will be easier than building from scratch. You know, a remodel should be easier. No, it's not. And if the house could talk, the house would say, "Ow! What are you doing? Don't take that out. Don't take that wall out. Don't take that old carpet out." But if you want to grow, you have to lean into the remodel. And there are three things he says that are very, very specific. These are where the commands are. First of all, you have to resist the moral mind-bending of the world. Resist the moral mind-bending. He says, do not be conformed to this. Actually, the Greek word is this age, this whole era. Don't be conformed to it. And the Greek word for conformed means to be folded. Do you ever do origami? I don't. But people have shown me what origami looks like. It's the folding of something. In fact, a good friend of mine just sent me a little origami frog. And it's as cute as can be. I've got it on my desk, and I thought, you know, the piece of paper that got turned into this frog never knew what it would be. That's the word conform. It's folding. And what he's saying is that the world is trying to fold your spirit into a certain shape, and it isn't Christ-like. And it says you have to resist it. How does that happen? Well, let me give you just one illustration that's really common in sexual ethics in our culture. The culture pounds into our heads a completely godless, absolutely cursed sexual ethic. And it comes across in TV, it comes across in education, it comes across even through government stuff that we read, you know. All the elite structures of our culture are deeply in favor of sexual immorality of almost every kind. And you know what that is? That's the world saying, you should be thinking this way. Let me fold your mind in these particular ways. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to grow as a Christian and you want to have this peace and this grace in your life, you need to be aware of that and you need to resist it. You need to say, that's baloney. I'm not going along with it. You don't have to get mad necessarily, but you do have to say, wait a minute, I'm watching this, I'm hearing this, I'm seeing this. That's not true. God's word says something different. That's what he's saying, is to be able to resist what the world is actually saying and to be different than the world, different from the world on those issues. And there are several issues, ethics, morals, philosophy, worldview. The stronger Christian you are, the more different you are from the world on all these. Another big one is philosophical naturalism. We are taught this in our culture, that you're a big grown-up germ, that you're just an accident. And it gets pounded into us. And the scripture says that's not true. You're created in God's image and that you can come to God, that he can regenerate you. But the world says no. And I see people converted to that ungodly world think thing all the time. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who were raised in Christian homes and went to good Christian churches who go away to other, maybe to college. Something in the neighborhood of 70 to 80% of young Christians who go to secular university shipwreck their faith within the first 2 or 3 years. Many of them get it back after they get out of college, secular college. I'm in favor of higher education, but secular higher education bends people in a particular way, and it's philosophical. I'm shocked at the number of people that start out well in Christ, and then I talk to them a few years later, and they're like completely oblivious to the spiritual realities behind the scenes in their lives, completely oblivious. At the risk of am I preaching too hard about these things? At the risk of putting another too fine a point on it, I am shocked by the number of Christian believers who believe that it's perfectly legitimate to kill unborn infants. Friends, And it's not that God doesn't forgive. God forgives when we repent of these things. But the culture says that it's virtuous. That it's virtuous to be able to do that. The culture says it's virtuous. And it says it's virtuous to be immoral in a number of different ways. We should be proud of you because you're acting immorally. And the number, forgive me, friends, but the number of Christians that I deal with and that you may deal with, and maybe you are one, I don't know, but the number of Christians who have imbibed that philosophical thing and still sing worship songs and still say, I'm a right-on Christian and I've been saved by grace, and these areas have not been remodeled in their thinking. It's just depressing. It's depressing. See, what Paul is saying is, if you're going to grow, you have to have a very clear garbage filter philosophically, and you have to be willing to change some things in your, from what you learn on TV. You know, people watch hours of TV every day. You know, we know statistically, I won't even bother you with the statistics, but the stuff on a screen, now, and whether it's your phone or your iPad or your computer or the television or whatever it is, the stuff coming across on the screen is almost always permeated with one or more of these ideas. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to grow, if you want to respond to the gospel, if you want maturity, you have got to resist the mind bending that goes on. And don't just get mad. Christians, they think that just being mad at sin is the same as solving problems. That's not. Don't get mad. Get wise. Find a way to speak into it in your own life and in other people's lives. But realize that that's what's going on. Lean into the remodel. There has to be some stuff torn out of our thinking if God's going to rebuild things into our thinking. And that brings us to the second part of this here, same section. Respond to the new life that's transforming you on the inside. You see, he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word transformed is a passive imperative. And if you've ever heard me teach on this, you know what I'm going to say, but it has to be understood. A passive imperative means a command. That's an imperative. But it's a passive imperative, which means it's a command to allow something to happen to you, which means you stay on the operating table. That's what it means. And we say, well, do I have to put effort into my spiritual growth? Yes and no. Yes and no, because you are not your own project. You are not, I mean, I've talked to people for whom their spiritual life was their project. And you can tell because they have, you know, merit badges they've given to themselves about how good they are, about this and this and this. And they always look down on others. And, you know, that's a self-righteous project. However, when the Lord says, I'm remodeling your home, you have to let him do it. And that's a passive imperative. That means if he convicts you of something, you have to say, okay, yes, Lord, please change that. And I will make decisions that will help to change that. I will refuse to do certain things. I will refuse to go certain places. I will change some behaviors. Now you say, well, that's effort. Yes, it is. The Bible's not against effort. It's against earning. Okay? It's not against effort. And Paul is saying here, there is a mental effort to say, I don't want to be influenced by the world like this, and I do want this voice on the inside that comes from this transformation coming from the inside. I do want that to work in my life, which means you're cooperating with it. It's a command to allow surgery to happen in your spirit and not to crawl out of the operating room. And, you know, I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anybody because these are things that we have to constantly wrestle with. So he says, respond to the new life, resist the moral mind bending, and respond to the new life that's on the inside. Let me ask you, just stop right there for a second. Let me ask you the last time you said or did or were tempted to do something and you clearly heard the Spirit tell you no. No raising of hands here. We don't have to raise our hands about this. And you clearly remember the Spirit saying no, and then you clearly remember saying to him, is there someone else I could talk to about this? Or put him off and say, I'll deal with this later. People say, how is God working in my life? There's one right there. Now, fortunately, he allows do-overs. But if you never identify those moments when the Lord is speaking to you, if you never identify that, then the growth just, you get stunted. You get stunted. Here's the advice part. Attempting to grow spiritually without letting the Lord change and renew the way you think and feel. Attempting to grow spiritually without letting the Lord change anything or renew how you think or feel. If you do that, it will stunt your growth. You'll think you're growing spiritually because you're learning theology, but your moral life might be almost indistinguishable from the world. So, no, he says, listen, I'm changing some stuff in there. I am moving inside of you. I am in my grace because I love you. I'm convicting you of certain things. It's very quiet in here all of a sudden. You guys okay? Okay. We're not a Pentecostal church generally, so I don't hear a lot of amens coming from everybody, but I do from time to time want to find out if you're not comatose. Amen. Okay. Okay. All right. Thank you. Amen. If you're trying to grow spiritually without it letting the Lord change attitudes and feelings, and by the way, those go together, not just information, but it's attitudes, feelings, things you know, things you understand are true. If you never let him change those things, and it's always uncomfortable when he does, when he says, you've been thinking the wrong thing about that for about 20 years, and I never bugged you about it before, but now it's time for us to deal with it. He does this. And if you never let him do that, your growth will be stunted as a Christian, and your joy will be far less, and your sense of peace will be far less. See? So, you're personally grasping the gospel. You're completely releasing yourself to him. That means every detail. You're leaning into the remodel, and notice in the leaning in, you're resisting the pressure of the world, and you're saying yes to what the Spirit's doing on the inside. And notice he continues on that same line. He says, by letting him renew your mind. That's all under the same heading, leaning into the remodel. How does he do the remodel? He renews your mind. It's the thought center. He changes the way you think. How does he do that? Well, we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But one of the ways he does it is by sitting in a Bible study and meditating on these things together. I mean, actually sitting here and thinking it through, this is how he starts to renew our minds. And probably, no show of hands, but probably some of you right this very minute are receiving something from the Lord that is clarifying with regard to things going on in the personal life and in your relationship with others. That's how the renewal of the mind happens. When we spend time in the Word, we spend time worshiping, we spend time praying together, the renewal of the mind takes place, but it's crucial that it actually take place. In fact, the renewing is where we get the concept of remodel. It's the word, it's the Greek word for a remodel. Retooling is the word for renewing the mind. And that means, of course, that our minds are constantly in need of maintenance. Maintenance, maintenance, maintenance. And it always takes longer and costs more than we thought. We say, Lord, change my mind about such and so, such and so. Ow! Ow! I lost some relationships over that. Oh, ow! Stop changing me. I'm going to go to another church where they only talk about other things. Lean into the remodel. Here's the third. So that you can discern the will of God, as a pastor, not only in my own life, but across the boards through the years, the most common question genuine believers ask is, how can I discern the will of God? How can I sense God's guidance? How can I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do? This is the mark of a genuine believer. Now, not all people are mature enough to be asking that, but the people who do ask that, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. These are the people that we want to encourage in every way. Look at what Paul says about discerning the will of God. He talks about this transformation so that you can discern the will. That means to find and do his will intuitively and routinely. Intuitively and routinely, not because you have a set of rules that says you have to do this, but because there's been a change on the inside, and so you automatically don't say certain things. I think I've mentioned before, I lost like 80% of my vocabulary when I got saved. I had to learn how to talk all over again. But there's all these other things that we just intuitively and routinely do. This is his goal. This is discerning the will of God by testing. Notice he says that you can prove the will of God, but what he means by that is testing circumstances, being able to intuitively know, you know what, I'm in a circumstance here where the disobedience to God is palpable. I mean, this, if I go along with what's going on here, I can sense in my heart, there's not a rule against it, but I can sense in my heart this is not good. That's what he's after. That's testing. That's what he means by testing. The Greek word is what, and I say this every time, if you know me, you know the illustration I'm going to use. The old miners used to bite a gold coin. Do you know why they bit the gold coin? To see if it was pure. How would they know? If they can put a mark in the gold, it's soft enough, that means it's pure. And that's why they would bite on those things and say, oh, well, I guess that's the real thing, because you can mix other stuff with the gold and it's not worth nearly as much, but if it's that soft. Now that's testing. So what he's saying is, notice the renewal of your mind, that by testing you will discern God's will. That means you are able to come into circumstances of whatever sort they may be. I mean, literally, a wise believer can potentially, routinely, regularly discern right from wrong in any circumstance they're faced with. That's huge freedom. And it's so much better than legalism, which says, I don't, you know, what's right and wrong, that's not the point. I just need a bunch of rules to live by. I have my rules that I live by. Jesus violated all the Pharisaic rules, but he always did what was right. And this is what he's, you know, that's why I opened with the woman at the well. See, he was violating so many social stuff, so much social stuff by talking to that woman, but he was doing what was right. And this is what he teaches us to do. Because when you are being transformed, listen carefully, you're being transformed into the image of Christ. You're learning to think like Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You're learning to think like Jesus. Turn to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus chapter 3, and look a little bit at this. Because he talks about transformation all the time. You're being transformed. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all the T's are together. Titus chapter 3, and we got to begin in verse 1, but I'll go quickly through it. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, Titus 3:1, to speak evil of no one, to avoid, remind them to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show courtesy toward other people. For we ourselves, look, he puts himself here, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's interesting insight into Paul's own personal life as a religious guy. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own, there's his word again, mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and there's our word, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Stop there. Yeah, this is transformation into Christ likeness. And that's why a wise believer can come into a situation and discern the will of God, because their mind has actually been changed intuitively, not because they have rules. I mean, we do have some rules, but if you're doing everything you're doing as a Christian because you have to obey a rule, then you're not understanding this transformation. There should be an intuitive, routine ability to understand right from wrong in all kinds of different situations, and you say, well, I'm not very good at that. Well, God is patient, and that's what we're here for. We're learning. It's a skill that you learn how to do, how to treat other people when you're around them, how not to act like the world with regard to whatever the case may be, so that you can discern the will of God. That means find his will and intuitively and routinely do it. Dallas Willard pointed out years ago that God's will for you is to not have to supervise your life 24/7. He's trying to teach you how to think like Jesus so that you automatically do what he wants under any given situation. That's kind of weird, because a lot of Christians think to themselves, I want to be like a puppet, And I go out in the morning and I say, which socks shall I put on? I remember a lady who decided to put two different color socks on because she thought the Spirit was telling her to do it. And I thought to myself, you know, honey, you really, he gave you a brain. There's people say, oh, I don't do anything, you know, I just am like a puppet. But he's actually, that's Pinocchio before he was a real boy. What this is real boy and girl theology, so that the transformation actually says, I can actually trust some of the judgments that I have because my intuitions have been changed because of the transformation of the inside. I don't have to be told rules about everything. I can tell the difference between right and wrong, and I can live in the light. Take note, personally grasp the gospel, completely release yourself. Lean into the remodel so that you can discern. Because if you attempt to find God's will, note this, if you attempt to find God's will without gospel transformation, it will turn you into a superstitious religious person. A superstitious religious person. If you don't rely on the transformation. I'm out of time. Which I know, you know, doesn't bother me that much. But let me close, and then we'll get back into this and come back, because in these next few weeks, we're going to be seeing that there's these different areas of our lives where the Spirit is at work, and you're going to see how we relate to one another next week. Then we'll see how we relate to the difficulties in our world and how we relate to government and how we relate to people in the body of Christ. All this is laid out in these, so come back. But let me close with this. Two things about what he does. How does he do the transformation? Two things to take note of. I actually had five. Are you proud of me? I'm not giving all to you today, okay, because we're out of time. But you'll get them next week. But here are two. First, by focusing us on him. You have to be constantly coming to him. See, he talked to that woman, and he said, it's between you and me. Stop thinking about the religion and start thinking about me. In fact, at the risk, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Now, I saw some of you close your Bibles already. Foolish. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll come back to it in the future. I just cannot finish this without reading it to you. You got to read it. You got to see what this says. It's amazing what he says about transformation by focusing on Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, it's the end of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. They're able to think clearly. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, which means the ability to do what's right intuitively. That's a huge freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, the same image, it's the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, because this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the way he does it is he always brings us back to Jesus. He always brings us back to who he is and what he did for us, and he always makes eye contact with us and says, listen, I know this hurts, but I love you, and you got to release it to me. You got to belong to me no matter what, because I love you, and I've died for you, and I'm changing you. I'm working on you. He always brings us back to that. Don't think so much about the church, because we are a bunch of bozos. Think in terms of Jesus, who is the only person who's not a bozo, and he's changing us to be more like him. And be patient with the other bozos who are on their way to Christ-likeness, as God is patient with you as a bozo. Right? There's no Greek word. I don't think there's a Greek word for bozo. But if there was, I'd use it. So the first thing he does, he focuses on him. And if we ever get focused on each other, or we get focused on other things besides him, then the transformation, you see, this transformation comes from him. The transformation can get a little warped. So the first thing he does, focuses on him. Second, he applies various degrees of heat. He focuses on him. So it's like, okay, Lord, I want to be like you. I'm praying. I'm in your word. I want to be like you. And he goes, cool. And then he turns up the burner in our life. And you know the verse, I won't turn to it, but jot down James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, where he says, consider it a good thing when you encounter various trials, because the proving of your faith makes it more precious than gold. And And we all want to be solid gold, but we don't want the heat. And God actually says, I'm going to put you in a situation where you have to evaluate all your feelings, where you have to struggle through a lot of stuff in your mind. And I know it's not comfortable, but if I don't apply the heat and bring you into a dilemma of some sort, then the purification of your thought life in me won't happen. And so what he does is he focuses on us on the Lord, and we're going, oh, I love thinking about Jesus. And then he turns up the heat in our life, and we're around a bunch of other people, and we're dealing with hard things in our lives of all different kinds. And the combination of those two things is how we grow. That's how the transformation takes place. So when you pray for transformation, you can bet he will say, give me your full attention, and whatever struggle you're facing, whatever it might be, look for what I'm doing in it and how I'm transforming you on the inside, because it's all by grace. Amen? Amen. All right, more next week. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to hear your voice. I mean, you have spoken to us this morning. I know. I mean, you've spoken to me and even preparing this message. And so we as believers, Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you and ask that in your grace, this transformation would be taken place based on your mercies, always residing in your forgiveness, but at the same time, resisting the pressure from the world, releasing ourselves completely to you, every detail at all times, and embracing the remodel that you're doing inside of us so that we can be wiser, intuitively thinking the way you think. We lay it all out before you, Father. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.